1 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 14. While you're finding that in your copy of the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and then chapter 14, beginning in the last part of verse 33, while you're finding that, I will dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. If you have children or grandchildren those ages and would like for them to attend our children's church, there are workers prepared to take them and teach them during this time. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on 1 Corinthians 14, dealing with the matters, the subjects of prophecy and tongues, and I did not deal with the last half of verse 33 and then verses 34 and 35. I mentioned that I would deal with those verses later. And then the next day, someone jokingly kind of scolded me for not dealing with those verses. This person wanted to hear what the Bible has to say about women being silent in the churches. It was not a woman, by the way. And my reply to that was, I'm saving that for my retirement sermon. I'm not retiring yet. But we are going to look briefly at those verses because I believe that they kind of bookend what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Because there's an apparent contradiction, you know, if you just kind of take it at face value. And I did not deal with 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 when we were working our way through earlier. I intentionally saved that so I could deal with these two passages together. So we're going to look at these together this morning. Follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But, there's a but. Paul needs to address something that's not quite right. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And then over to chapter 14. As in all the churches of the saints, this is the last half of verse 33, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help as we consider your word in these two chapters. Lord, we pray that you would, through your word, by your spirit, instruct and build up your church. We pray, Father, for clarity, and we pray, Lord, that we would focus on what we can know and what we can discern. And we pray, Father, that not only our understanding, but our application of your word would serve to glorify you and build up your church. We pray that it would serve to highlight and not distract from the gospel of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are three things that I want to address from these verses, these two passages. The first is the problems. There are some problems in understanding what Paul is addressing and why he says what he says. Then I want us to see the principles, all right? Because there are some things that simply we would not apply exactly as Paul is addressing them here in these verses. So we need to get the principles, and then we need to understand the practices. How does that work out, or should that work out for us in our lives, and especially when we come together as a church, when we serve the Lord as the church? First of all, the problems. These passages have given commentators, Bible students, and Christians in general as many, if not more, problems than just about anything else in the New Testament, except perhaps the book of Revelation. But there's just a whole host of issues here that we just don't understand. What was the head covering that Paul refers to in chapter 11, and what was his purpose? I don't see any head coverings out there worn by the women in our church. So are we in violation of Scripture? What's going on here? Well, what was this, and what was its purpose? Another problem is, in what sense are men the head of women, or husbands the head of their wives? All right. Is this men in general, or is this husbands and wives? Third, how are we to understand this apparent contradiction between what Paul addresses in chapter 11, where he talks about women praying and prophesying? It's okay, he says, if their heads are covered, which is speaking. And yet, in chapter 14, he says women should keep silent in the churches. Did Paul have a little dementia there, and he forgot what he had written just a few pages earlier? You know, it's okay to pray and prophesy, but keep silent to do so? It doesn't make any sense. So how do we deal with that? What's going on there? And then, what do the angels have to do with this? Well, what is that all about, that women should pray and prophesy with heads covered because of the angels? All right. So, a few attempts to address these complicated questions. First of all, the head coverings. Some believe that Paul is just referring to long hair. Because of what he writes, down in verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And yet, that doesn't seem, if it's just long hair, then it doesn't seem to fit with what Paul had written earlier in this chapter. What Paul, I think, is doing is just illustrating the fact that long hair is given to women for a covering, and so since that's the case, they should also wear the customary covering whenever they are worshiping, especially when they're, you know, together praying and prophesying in the church. The head coverings were probably shawls that covered the head, but not the face. It was not a veil, not something like Muslim women might wear today, covering the entire face, but more like a shawl that covered the head. And they demonstrated for a woman, submissiveness, modesty, and perhaps even that the woman was married, like a wedding ring, all right? Let me read from a couple of commentators. First is Southern Baptist Theological Seminary New Testament professor Tom Schreiner. He writes this: since Christ is the authority over men, and since men are the authority over women, which is what Paul writes in verse 3, let me read that. I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. Now, that's the ESV, says husband and wife. Many translations just say men and women, man and woman. But in any case, it says, it follows that no man should wear a head covering when he prays and prophesies, while a woman should. Paul objects to men wearing head coverings in verse 4 because such adornment would be disgraceful. Why? Because that is what women wore. That was the custom. That was common. Women wore head coverings. And so, thus, a man who wore such a head covering would be shamefully depicting himself as a woman. It would be, as one commentator said, like a man wearing a dress today. Conversely, if women do not wear head coverings, their failure to be adorned properly would be shameful because they would be dressing like men. A woman's failure to wear a head covering is analogous to her having her hair cut short or shaved. Every woman in the culture of that day would have been ashamed of appearing in public with her head shaved or her hair cut short, because then she would have looked like a man. So the issue is that women wore head coverings because, guess what? In those days, everybody wore robes, all right? That was the distinctive dress. So women, to look like women, they wore head coverings, and especially when they came to worship. And so not to do so would be to appear as a man, to appear as not under authority, the authority of a husband. Another comment, Pastor Mark Dever from Capitol Hill Baptist Church gives another perspective that I think complements Schreiner's, doesn't contradict, but complements. A woman praying with her head uncovered dishonored her man, her head, because at least according to widespread local custom, it suggested that she was not under her husband's authority. Headgear and hairstyle reflected one's status or situation in those days. A decision to remove the marriage veil, the head covering in public, would today be the cultural equivalent of you removing your wedding ring. Loose and flowing hair, also in Paul's day, was associated with loose women and even with the priestess of pagan cults. He says, I think these verses were written with husbands and wives uppermost in Paul's mind. His statement about husbands and wives is reflected, as I indicated, in the ESV translation of this passage. So, that's what the head covering was, and that's what it represented. It represented a wife's or a woman's submissiveness. It marked her out as a woman, as embracing her identity as a woman and not rejecting it. And not rejecting the fact that she was under authority. The second issue is, in what sense are men or husbands heads of women or wives? Men are the head of women in two ways, biblically. First of all, in marriage, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see there, the husband is the head, the leader in the marriage. Now, notice something. We're going to come back to this. It's servant leadership, all right? The husband is not to be dictator over his wife, not to be a tyrant, but to be a servant of his wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no sense of authority here. There is. Absolutely there is. But too often, men love this headship thing when it comes to being in charge. But when it comes to serving, now that's a different thing. So men are the head of women, wives, in the sense of in marriage, in the home. Secondly, in the church, God has established men as those who would shepherd or lead the church as pastors, elders, if you will, through the ministry of the word. In 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, Paul writes this. Sounds very similar to what he writes in chapter 14, but for a different reason. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That doesn't mean absolute quiet. It means that she is not to hold the pastoral teaching, preaching position in the church. And Paul goes on. In the very next chapter, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he gives qualifications for elders or pastors or King James bishops. It just means overseer. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, put in pastor, shepherd, elder, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. To whom has God given that responsibility? Husbands, men. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So, in the home, God has ordained men to be the leaders, the servant leaders. In the church, God has ordained for qualified men to be the servant leaders in the church. Who decided this? This was not voted on, all right? God has ordained this. So, the head coverings were shawls that represented the submissiveness of the women under authority, their distinctiveness as women, their identity as women. Secondly, men are the heads of their wives in the home, and men are to be leaders in the church. The third problem is, well, what about this apparent contradiction? Paul does say in chapter 11 that if she prays or prophesies, that a woman should wear a head covering. So he doesn't rule out, he doesn't forbid women from doing that. Now, some have said, well, he's talking about in private there. He's not talking about the church, but that makes absolutely no sense. Prophecy is a gift given to the church to reveal, to edify the church, build up the church. So it makes no sense to say this is just in her private time with the Lord. There is no particular dress required for that, all right? And when you're having your quiet time, you don't have to dress any particular way, all right? So that's not what is in mind. Paul has in mind here the church, when the church gathers. Well, then why does he say in chapter 14 that women should keep silent in the church? Because I believe, and others as well, what Paul is addressing in chapter 14, where he prohibits women from speaking, it was the speaking regarding the evaluating of prophecies. If you'll, let's read the context. Beginning verse 26, Paul writes this: "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged." And then right after that, he says, "Let the women keep silent." He's referring to the evaluation of the prophecies that were being made. Why? Because this was an authoritative teaching responsibility in the church. The evaluating of prophecies carried a more authoritative teaching function in the church. This was to be done by men who were called to lead the church. Prophecy was something that was to be evaluated. We find that here in verse 29. We also find that in 1 Thessalonians 5:20. He says, don't forbid prophecy, but weigh everything, evaluate everything, test everything. And who was to do this? The men who were given the responsibility to lead the church. This is not the only option about what Paul was talking about, but given all the factors and especially the context, I believe it is the best option. That is, that in keeping with the rest of the New Testament, the authoritative preaching, teaching, ministry in the church when the church is gathered should be performed by those whom God has called, and that is men to be pastors and elders in the church. Problem number four, and there are others. What do the angels have to do with the propriety of women praying or prophesying uncovered? I have no idea. I think only God and the Apostle Paul know what that was about. Now, probably some others. There are all kinds of answers proposed, but we don't really have to know. There's some things we don't have to know. And frankly, I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this. Paul says this to emphasize the seriousness, the importance of things being done decently and in order. He puts this in to emphasize that this is serious. If the angels are involved in some way, we need to pay attention. We're not free to simply do what we want, when we want, how we want. We need to follow what God has given to us. And so we need to understand the principles here. That's what we need. We need to understand the principles here. Throughout Scripture, there are practices we see that we do not practice. Does that mean that we're in violation of Scripture? Does that mean that we're not really a biblical people? No. We understand the underlying principle, and we follow that. For example, when we get to chapter 16, especially the end, we're going to read this: "Greet one another with a holy kiss." All right. Not one of you did that when you saw me this morning, except my wife. And you know what? I wouldn't let you if you tried. However, I did greet many of you and shook hands with several of you. See, the principle is a warm welcome to one another. a warm greeting with one another. And how do we do that? Sometimes we hug, sometimes we shake hands, we greet one another warmly, we speak to. In some cultures, they do still kiss on the cheek, those kinds of things. And that's perfectly appropriate. It's not appropriate here, at least not with me, unless you're my wife. So that's the principle. The practice, though, can be carried out in other ways. And there are other places that we read practices that we don't follow, but as best we can, we try to understand what the principle is, and we follow that. And that's what we need to see here. Although there may be some disagreement about some of the cultural and situational details, we can see some abiding principles regarding the roles of men and women in the church in these two passages. First of all, regarding ministry. And that is, as I've already said, leadership in the church, especially the authoritative preaching, teaching position of elder pastor, is limited to qualified men. That's how we understand that. But then most, if not all, other ministry positions, both inside and outside of the church, are open to qualified women, godly, gifted women. Need to exercise wisdom, but there are many positions, probably more than we practice, that are or should be open to women. And I will touch on maybe a couple in a minute. So regarding ministry, the principle is God has called men to lead it in the church, to be the pastors, to be the elders, teachers, and in our case, deacons. You may know that there are some churches who believe it's okay for women to be deacons. I have to confess I'm a bit ambivalent on that issue. But because it's not clear and it's somewhat controversial, we'll stick with men being deacons. Regarding equality, this is an important issue because there are some, especially in the day in which we live today, it was true to a certain extent in Paul's day, but it's really true today, and even in the church, there's this chafing at the idea that men are called to lead in the church or in the home because the assumption is that implies inequality. It implies that women are not equal to men, and nothing could be further from the truth. Differences in roles and responsibilities do not mean that there's a difference in standing, in wisdom, in education, or even in ability. That's not the issue. The issue is what God has designed and what God has ordained. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, Paul writes, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if we are saying that head implies inequality, that the person who is not the head is inferior to the one who is the head, we've just committed heresy. Because we've said that Christ is inferior to God the Father. And that is heresy. The Bible is clear, and the church has been clear, that in the Trinity there is equality of being, equality of essence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They have different functions. And there is a subordination, a submission, if you will, within the Godhead. Christ submits himself to the Father. The Father sent the Son to do the work of redemption. It is the Father sending. It is not the Son sending. It's not the Spirit sending. It's the Father who sent the Son, and the Father, Son sent the Spirit. So there is difference in function, a difference, a submission, if you will, subordination even. And as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ at the end is going to be subjected to the Father as he delivers everything to him. That does not mean inequality at all. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, we find that there's an interdependence in the relationship between men and women. Paul writes, verses 11, 12, chapter 11, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not an independent man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." That's Paul's way of saying, listen, don't get the idea that we're talking about inferiority here. We're talking about roles and responsibilities. We're talking about what God has ordained, what God has designed. Yes, woman came from man, but now men come from women, right? So it's not a matter that, you know, one is superior, one that can do without the other. So it's not a matter of equality. Third, there's a principle here regarding propriety. Propriety. What is proper? Just as in dealing with tongues and prophecy in chapter 14, Paul's intent here is to encourage what builds up the church and what does not distract. So Paul's intent here is to preserve God-ordained order for worship to prevent what would distract. Women praying or prophesying with their heads uncovered was a distraction in first century churches. That would not be the case today. In fact, depending upon the size of the hat might be a distraction, right? We need to understand the principle. We need to do what is proper. What will not distract? What will build up the church? So, application. That comes with the practices. Let me start with this. We are a Southern Baptist church. As such, we have adopted the Baptist faith and message of 2000 as our statement of faith. We could have chosen something else. We're an autonomous church. But as a congregation, we voted to include this statement of faith in our constitution. While it does not specify everything about how we do ministry, it does give some guidelines, especially in regard to the leadership of the church. As a member, you should be familiar with the Baptist faith and message. If you're not, you should become familiar with it. If you plan to be a member, or even a regular attender, again, you should become familiar with it, because the preaching you will hear and the overall order you'll experience is either guided by or informed by it. So, how do we, or should we as a church, practice what we see in these principles? First of all, regarding ministry, I've already said it, the pastors and deacons are and will be men who meet the qualifications set out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We go through a process. We're beginning the process right now of potential new deacons. And the men will be, the guidelines that will be followed will be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Those will be the guidelines for deacons. Whenever we consider pastors, then they need to meet the qualifications for 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And, as I've already said, it is men who meet these qualifications. Not all men, but the men who meet these qualifications. In addition, those in other positions of leadership who will be over men or who will teach men will also be men. Those in other positions of leadership who will either be over men or will be teaching men will also be men. When we have adult co-ed Sunday school classes, they will be taught by men, because we believe that men should be taught by men. Certainly, men's classes will be taught by men as well. Most other positions could be held by virtually any member, regardless of gender, although some positions would be restricted to adult members. Right, we have members who are not adults. We probably won't have a elementary age person teaching a ladies' class. All right. So there will be some restrictions according to propriety, right? What is proper? So teachers of children, youth, and women could be women. Committee members and even committee chairs could be women. Other ministry leaders, many, many other positions. We probably should have women serving in more positions. For example, for years, we only had men as ushers. Why is that? There's nothing in the Bible, there's not anything in the Bible about ushers, much less that they have to be men. And I've gotten a little grief over not so much the women, but when we've had some younger members being ushers. Don't get too upset. It may be a while before we go there. But there's nothing in the Bible that says men have to serve the Lord's Supper. There's nothing in the Bible that says deacons serve the Lord's Supper. Now, that's been our practice, and it probably will continue that way, at least for a while. My point is this. We need to understand the principle and apply it. But I think sometimes we can be over restrictive in regard to where women and others can serve in the church. That's regarding ministry. Regarding equality, I think hopefully you understand that my being the pastor does not mean I am superior to anyone, spiritually or otherwise, at all. It's not that. It's a matter of calling, qualifying, gifting to a certain extent. And the thing is, we men who are both church leaders and especially those who are husbands and fathers need to understand we are called to serve. Serve. Serve our wives and our families. We are not called to be dictators, to be tyrants. The last area is regarding propriety. How do we apply this? Well, would head coverings help or hinder worship here? I think for the most part, depending on what it was, maybe neutral. But like I said, it could hinder, right? Let me just say that it's not necessary. They are not necessary whatsoever. Because they don't communicate the same thing to us in our society, in our day. Now, if there are churches that want to have their women wear head coverings, more power to them. That's fine. We're just not going to require that here. That's not the application today for the principle. But what about other modes of dress? I would say this. Don't be distracting. Don't be distracting. Ladies, watch your necklines, watch your hemlines. And teach your daughters as well. Men, be men. Teach your daughters how to dress appropriately. Guys, in many places it really wouldn't matter. But here, now, I don't see any issues right here, but let's ditch the hats. All right, when we're together worshiping, it can be distracting. Those are just a couple of things that come to mind. There could be many, many others as well. I don't want to make this a matter of personal preference because we could really go that direction. But it is important that we understand who we are and where we are and just ask, is the exercise of my freedom in any way going to be a distraction to someone? Is it in any way going to hinder others from worshiping, from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's why we're here, is promote the gospel. And we don't want anything. And if you think my personal preference to distract from the gospel, just reject them. All right? We want to promote Christ and his gospel. And that's what Paul's point is here. Much more obviously could be said. I haven't begun to exhaust the issues here or the applications of them. But let's not do merely what pleases us, but what pleases the Lord and what builds up his church, what serves one another, and most of all, what promotes the good news. That while we are all sinners, and some of these guidelines are necessary because of our sinful tendencies, while we are all sinners, great sinners, we have an even greater Savior. We don't want to distract from that. We want to stand on the solid rock, the Lord Jesus, and promote him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would remove from anyone's remembrance anything that they've heard that has been an error, that has been merely the biases of this pastor. Lord, we pray that you would use your word. What has been heard from the Word of God that is beneficial, profitable, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. Lord, would you use that? Would you use that not just for our individual lives, but for us as a church to build, edify your body, and to glorify your name? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.